Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 17. It's also the text for our sermon, the first of Zechariah's night visions as we continue our series in the prophet Zechariah. These words are in many ways similar to how the imagery of the book of Revelation will work. And so as we study this book, one of the things we're doing is preparing the way for how we ought to study the book of Revelation. Don't think of it as a secret code to compare to events in the newspaper, but rather we think of it as a message for the people to whom Zechariah was originally talking to, as with Revelation, so for this prophecy. And he uses imagery, he uses a picture to give that message to Israel. Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. The short answer to why we are reading this passage is it is basically the same message as the one we read from Zechariah 1. And there are so many details and so much we're not going to have time for even in the sermon. I just want to give you one up front. When this text refers to lampstands, you got to picture the lampstand having sort of like a trunk and then branching into many branches in the lamp. It's like a stylized tree. And so when you hear of lampstands, think of the myrtle trees of Zechariah 1. Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself to us, and for the promise you have given that your word is living and active even now. As we hear your word proclaimed, we ask you to cause this to be your word for us, not only because you inspired it so long ago that every word was guided by your Holy Spirit, but also because it is your word even now as you speak to us, as it is alive in its proclamation, in its reading in our midst. We need this experience. We need this joy of hearing your voice. And so we pray for it now through your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say at the beginning of this message from Zechariah 1 what actually I would like to say every sermon with every scripture text. And that is that in many ways this text does not need an introduction. Because what it is a joy for me to be able to assume in our midst as a congregation, as we get to know each other over the years and fellowship together and live together and study God's word together, is that what we have just read is the Bible. It is God's word, and therefore we care about it. Therefore, we are eager to hear what it says and what it means. We have heard a prophecy from Zechariah to Israel long ago. We know the general expectation that it somehow points to Christ and therefore is a message to us. And that motivates us now as we come before the word of God. A couple of warnings as we go into a text like this. The first warning: we need to remember that we are Protestants, that we are part of a Reformed church whose heritage comes from the time of the Reformation in response to errors and excesses in the medieval church. And what that means is this: the pastor is not a priest. And this is very important. The pastor does not stand between Scripture and the congregation. I am not a filter. I am not a mediator between you and God's word. And we know these things as Reformed churches. But when it comes to a book like this, with all sorts of mysterious imagery, when the pastor proceeds to draw connections with the rest of Scripture, we can be tempted to have that feeling in mind: I don't know if I could have done that myself. Who can really read the Bible on their own? Sure, I'm glad we have that mysterious priestly character to transmit the Bible to us. If we feel that way, I have failed. As a Protestant church, the minister is simply one of us, part of the congregation, who we have set aside to be able to study God's word more than the rest of us usually have time for. And by virtue of that study, then, we ask him to teach and preach from God's word. This is why, by the way, the reformers got rid of the priestly garments and instead used the Genevan gown. It's an academic gown. It represents the study of Scripture. Just one of us set aside to study. So as I show you this imagery from Zechariah, what I want you to feel is this: not that the minister is somehow standing between you and Scripture, but that I am one of us saying, "Come along and let's look at the Bible together." That all of us together are looking at it, and I get the joy of having the job of getting to point us to things that all of us could see of how imagery and the rest of Scripture ties together in this passage. Do you see how that's different? You're going to hear things and see things that you might not have seen otherwise. That is you looking at the Bible. God's word speaks to you directly. I'm going to point you to those things, but it is you, the congregation, engaging with Scripture. And that's how it needs to feel. God's word speaks to God's people directly. This is going to be, I can't say this every sermon, I'll be tempted to, but this is a concern throughout a prophet like Zechariah, where there's lots of details that we might not have seen otherwise. All of us together looking at God's word, hearing God's word. That's the first warning. The second warning. There is going to be a whole bunch of stuff that this text says to us in very personal ways. Very meaningful ways. Ways that it is my prayer will resonate with you in things you're experiencing in your life right now. I see those things coming. I'm excited to get to them. But if we go to them too quickly, we lose the sense of it being a message from this text in particular. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to spend a lot of time in details. And we're going to look at those details in a way that actually first points to the great story of redemption. And then in the end, we're going to get to how we fit in that. And when we get to the end, some of us might be tempted to think, man, couldn't we have spent more time on that stuff? That stuff that feels more practical, maybe feels more personal. This is really the same point I was saying with the first warning. This text is God's word to us. And our concern this morning is to hear it as God's word from this text. In many ways, it's simply going to say, God is sovereign. No matter how your life looks right now, no matter how you feel like crying out with the angel of Zechariah 1, Lord of hosts, how long? God is sovereign and he will keep his promises. Now there's the message. But we could say that from any number of texts of Scripture. This one is here for a reason. And so we're going to do the work of looking at the details so that we can hear that message from this text of God's word. Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 17 is the message of Scripture of God's word for the church today. That even as the church cries out, O Lord of hosts, how long? The Lord reminds us that he will be faithful to his promises. We're going to see this in three steps. First, the lament. Second, the word of comfort. And third, the message of promise. First, the lament. I want us to begin at verse 12. Right in the middle. Because we need to know that this is what's going to be said. So as we look at the first few verses, we'll be looking for bad stuff. Because whatever those first few verses say, they actually might sound a little bit positive, but they lead to this. The angel of the Lord of hosts, of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? The angel of the Lord, representing the Lord to the people, here is also representing the people to the Lord, perhaps even a pointer to the Messiah. Some theologians would say even this is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God appearing within Israel even before his incarnation. That theme is at least there. He, representing the people, cries out, O Lord of hosts, how long? Why? Why the lament? Let's begin at the imagery. What is the vision that Zechariah sees? Verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. His vision is a man riding on a red horse, and there's a whole bunch of other horses behind him. These colors, red, perhaps sounds strange. If you're thinking of just a basic set of Crayola crayons, you're getting the wrong red. These are normal horse colors. Okay, it's sort of, you should picture a variation of brownish red or something that would be normal for a horse. But it is emphasizing a kind of glory, a fearfulness, perhaps even the imagery of war horses. That's the picture here, gathered behind this man. And he is among the myrtle trees in the glen. Now, here's one of those places where I'm seeking now to point us to imagery that runs throughout Scripture. First, the myrtle trees are near the glen. There is a debate over how best to translate this word. The glen, the ravine, literally is the deep. And just about anywhere else in Scripture, that word is used for the deep. It refers to waters. Now, here, maybe perhaps it could mean something more like a deep ravine of trees. But the imagery connecting with elsewhere in the Bible is of the imagery of the deep, as in the deep waters. In Exodus 15, verse 5, when Moses is talking about the Exodus from Egypt, he refers to the deep as being this very same word as referring to the waters of the Red Sea. In Jonah 2, verse 4, when Jonah is thrown into the sea, he uses this very same word, the deep, to be about those waters overwhelming him. In Psalm 68, verse 22, the psalmist speaks of this very same word, the deep, as being the waters that are overwhelming and threatening Israel. And we discover that that theme of the deep is actually a theme running throughout Scripture, of the waters, the tumultuous seas, being something that Israel is afraid of, usually representing the nations. One of the best examples of what we just read from Psalm 46. The sea roaring against the shore, something Israel was afraid of. We have to remember, Israel, though they lived on the sea, was not a seafaring people. They did not think of the ocean as something they conquered. They thought of it as the place where frightening enemies came from. And so this is Israel being afraid of the sea, the deep, the nations who are frightening to them. Now, however much you trace that thread, however much you might be suspicious about, I don't know, is that detail really the case? What is Israel's situation right now that's when Zechariah is writing? They are in exile. They have been conquered by the nations. Their main fear is the nations that elsewhere in Scripture are referred to as being like the sea. Then the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree is a theme running through Scripture as representing the people of God. The most classic example is the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The bush representing Israel in Egypt is on fire. Fire trying to consume it. The glory of God even is being like that fire in their presence. But what is special about that tree? It is not consumed. Indeed, that tree, much like a myrtle tree, has been used in the history of the church as an image for the church. That though it is in the presence of God and His glory, though it is in the furnace of the nations seeking to destroy them, is not consumed. That thread of the myrtle being like a paradise tree in the wilderness, representing God's people as an expression of paradise. The myrtle had beautiful flowers. It was a beautiful tree, but would be in the wilderness, is like Israel. An expression of the new creation, what God was going to do, but lost in the wilderness. Here, in the case of Zechariah, lost in the exile. What is the picture here then? Israel by the deep. Israel threatened by the nations. Israel in exile. That's why they're lamenting. The next reason, we are told that those horses patrol the earth. Verse 9, "What are these, my Lord?" referring to the horses. And the angel who talked to me said, "I will show you." Verse 10, "So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees," who seems to be the same person as the man who talked to me, who seems to be the angel who talked to me, who seems to be the angel. It's all the same person, is what it seems like. "The man standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.'" Picture that. These war horses are patrolling the earth. "And they say," verse 11, "'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.'" Later on in verse 15, it's referred to as the nations that are at ease. The earth at rest, the nations at ease. Now that sounds good, right? The earth is at rest, the nations at ease. Why then does the angel lament? Well, these are the nations, this is the earth, that had just unleashed judgment upon Israel. The enemies, the pagan nations who seem to be conquering the covenant people. And what's happening is the Israelites are looking around and saying, while we are in exile, we are suffering, we're like the myrtle tree by the deep, threatened by these waters, the nations, they're all fine. Nothing seems to be happening at all. God, I thought you were going to judge the nations. Why are they at rest? What's the point then? They look around and they say, God, you have said all of these things, but what I see is none of it happening. The nations simply at rest. And so that leads to lament. Verse 12. How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? However you see those threads of the imagery coming together, this is where it converges. Israel is in exile. The tumult of the nations. They look around. The world seems to be fine. Nothing bad happening to them, just bad things happening to Israel. And so they cry out, O Lord, how long? We need to hear that in terms of the big story of redemption. This is the problem theologically of eschatological delay. Eschatology, God's promises for the future being delayed. Over and over in the Bible, God's people say, God, you said you were going to do this. It is not happening when I thought it was going to happen. And that creates that sense of tension for the people of God in whatever time period in history they are living in. It should sound familiar for us. Something God has promised that feels delayed. When? How long? And it also feels like an experience in our individual lives, doesn't it? See, these are the two things that need to happen. You need to see the details, see how it points to the story of redemption. That's the first thing, how it points to the big story. And then say, you know, in the midst of that big story, when will Jesus return? Isn't it something we experience in all the details of our lives? Blessings we've sought from the Lord, things we feel like God has promised we hear in His Word, and we don't see it the way we see it. It doesn't happen when we want it to happen. And what do we cry out? How long? Lament. Well, in response to that lament, God says, you know, if you all really had faith, you wouldn't be lamenting. Not what He says. Indeed, it is the angel of the Lord. Quite likely the pre-incarnate Son of God who does the lamenting for God's people. He says, you're allowed to lament. And then what happens? There is a message of comfort. Three parts of this comfort. First, God is speaking. I want to be careful because this could be a message for every passage in Zechariah, for every prophet in the entire Old Testament. We can't say it every sermon in this series, but let's hear it up front. The first part of the comfort is that God is speaking. The nations are at ease. Israel feels threatened by the deep, by the nations, by being in exile. And here God says it continues to be my word that is directing things. And that is the first part of the comfort. However it looks, however mysterious God's ways seem to be, as we're going to sing at the end of our service, however mysterious God's ways seem to be, God's word speaks and is directing world events. The second part of the comfort. Remember those who were, remember the horses and the riders of the horses who said, we have patrolled the earth and the nations are at ease. Well, I just gave it away. What were they doing before they said the earth is at rest? They were patrolling. Patrol is a military word. It is a term, well, if you're thinking militarily, especially you're thinking in terms of land battles where you are taking territory. There's territory you own, there's territory you don't control. Which territory do you patrol? You patrol the territory you control, that is yours, that you have guidance and direction of. And what is it that these horses patrolled? By the way, military imagery all throughout. They're war horses. God is called the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of armies. That's a military phrase for Him. There's military imagery all throughout here. What is it that these horses patrol? Verse 10, nothing less than the earth. Now, you have war horses patrolling the earth. What is God saying? He's saying, look, Israel, it's all mine. I've got this. None of it's out of control. It's not like Satan took territory from me and, oh, no, are we going to get it back? God's war horses patrol the entire earth. This is the second part of the comfort. First, God's word is speaking. Second, God is sovereign over the world. Israel, frightened by the deep, the nations in exile, they look pathetic and helpless. Every last visible detail says, if there's one thing we know, it's that God is not in control. The patrolling says God is sovereign. Third, and this is the main part of the comfort. Verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behold, him were red sorrel and white horses. A moment ago, we said the myrtle trees symbolize the people of God, Israel in the wilderness. We think of the burning bush representing Israel. We think, what does it mean if the man is among the myrtle trees? He is present with Israel. This is what the imagery says. This is the Messiah warrior. We think of the one like a son of man who appears to Joshua before the conquest of Israel. Or we think of this warrior imagery in Psalm 68 of God like a warrior. Here is the warrior on the war horse saying, no matter how much it looks to you like the nations are in charge, they've got it good. I am among my people. I am with my people. Some have even pointed out the colors of the horses being like the colors of fire. And throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of God's presence. That we have here these fiery horses among the myrtle trees, much like the fire in the bush in the story of the burning bush. God's glorious presence with his people. Just as God was saying to Moses, no matter how much it looks like Israel is failing in Egypt, I am with them. So here in exile, God is with them. And again, this is the key. How do you know you're not just drawing, you know, random connections in biblical imagery? You have to say, is the imagery that I'm seeing saying the same thing as what the Bible actually clearly says? What is the message of comfort? Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. God is saying, I am with you. I have returned to you with mercy. So theologians can debate, does the color of the horses indicate the fire of God's presence? But what do they all agree on? What is the message of this text? God is present with his people. God is Emmanuel. And he is present with his people despite how things look. See, that's the punchiness of the text. God is saying through Zechariah, yes, Israel, it looks like, well, basically the opposite of everything I've said. But I am with you, and I am sovereign, and I am with you for mercy. That is the message. It is the very same message as Revelation chapter 1. One of the keys for Zechariah is that Israel was stuck, as it were. They weren't actually stuck. They felt stuck. They felt stuck in an in-between time. They had been given promises, but they were in exile, waiting for more. You see, brothers and sisters, the reason Zechariah is going to speak to us so powerfully is we also are in an in-between time. We have received God's promises. We have seen everything he said to Zechariah fulfilled in Jesus, but we also are waiting for more. And God is saying, here is what you need to know in the in-between time. Revelation 1. What does God tell the churches through the vision given to John? One like a son of man, the Messiah, the warrior, the sword of his word coming from his mouth, flaming fire, this imagery of a warrior, much like Zechariah 1. One like a son of man standing where? Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, stylized trees with fire on them. The myrtle bush, the tree, the burning bush with fire on it. The myrtle of Zechariah 1 with the fiery horses of God's presence. Revelation 1, the stylized trees of the lampstands with fire on them are the what are we told? Verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God says to his churches, you're going to feel alone. You're going to feel like the nations have the upper hand. You're going to feel like all of God's promises are failing. And then he says, but here is what is really happening. The warrior Messiah, the one like the Son of Man, is among the lampstands. He is with his churches. Jesus is with the church. That message that Israel needed in Zechariah 1 is the exact same as what the church of Jesus Christ needs today. And so then, that becomes words of promise to Zechariah, and it is also words of promise for us. the word of promise that Zechariah receives. Verse 15. Well, actually, before we say that, what is the first promise, actually? It's what we've already seen. God says, I promise I am with you. I am with my people. The second promise, verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. God says, don't worry, evil will be judged. And the vision we will see next week is going to take that up as its theme. The judging of evil, the beastly horns of the monsters representing the nations, just like Revelation, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. God says, the evil will be judged. There's this detail included. See, what happened was God used the nations to judge Israel. Israel went into idolatry. The exile was part of God's plan. He says, well, but while I was angry a little, I wanted them to do that. They furthered the disaster. They went crazy. They did stuff for their own good. They did horrible things that were beyond that, that were in evil, that those nations piled on. And so God is saying, therefore, I am angry with them. Evil will be judged. First part of the promise, God is with them. Second part of the promise, evil will be judged. Third part of the promise, verse 17. Actually, verse 16. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The measuring line stretched out over Jerusalem. What he's saying is this. There's going to be a bunch of tools being used. Toolboxes are going to be opened. And what does that mean? It's going to be rebuilt. God is going to restore his people. He's going to restore the temple, restore Jerusalem. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. God gave them a promise for the future of the covenant people being restored. This happened in part when there was a partial return, walls were built, the temple was built. But it happened ultimately when Jesus came, and the church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God, is the new Jerusalem. And then we realize, and we are still waiting for a future fulfillment of that. That we await that day in the new creation where everything God says will happen that he said to Israel in Zechariah. So remember our two steps in the introduction. First, hear that as the big story. You are also in an in-between time, waiting for the return of Christ. And what are the three promises God gives you? God is with you, evil will be judged, and he will restore his people. It's the image in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the heavenly Jerusalem, God's people dwelling in God's presence in perfect fellowship. God is with you, evil will be judged, and he will restore his people. But here's the next step you need to go to. On the one hand, this is not simply some sort of timeless principle. It is rather a part of a story. God is saying, because you live in the in-between time, waiting for something to be fulfilled, this is what you need to hear. But as he does that, he's saying something about who he is and how he works. And this is the next thing we need to hear. What is this saying about who God is and how he works? You see, God does not change. And so when we see that for Israel at their time, for the time we are living in the big story of redemption, this is what God does, this is what he is like, that is also what God does and what he is like in your life and the very specific things you are confronted with at this very moment. Locate yourself in that story, and then, well, locate yourself in that story. This is what is happening in your life right now. What is happening? We are like the myrtle tree by the deep, threatened by the raging of the nations, threatened by the presence of evil in this world. And we need this message from the Lord that despite how mysterious things look, despite how it looks like evil has the upper hand, despite how it looks like in your life God's promises are not being fulfilled as you have desired, God is with you, evil will be judged, and his people will be restored. Or, as the hymn says that we're about to sing, God moves in a mysterious way. His ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. His goodness is greater than our goodness. In Zechariah 1, two things are true. The world is in such a way that the people are driven to lament such that the angel of the Lord represents them in that lament, and everything is exactly according to plan. Do you recognize the difficulty of what it means that both those things can be true? God's people are driven to lament. And the eternal Son of God comes and says, here, I'll lament with you. And God says, everything is according to plan. God moves in a mysterious way. You see, we need that for where we are in the story of redemption, but you also need that for where you are in the story of your life right now. God has not changed. We're going to sing this hymn in a few moments. And I want to emphasize the tension, the difficulty of this. I have found at times this hymn difficult to sing. Stanza 3. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Pause. That is the message of Zechariah 1. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. You're afraid, the nations are raging, it looks like everything's falling apart. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Now, I have had trouble with this hymn. Would I say to someone, I think of the things, just the things that we know about, the people in this congregation face right now. Those clouds that you dread, they're big with mercy, and they're going to break with blessings on your head. Think of the things that people in this congregation dread right now. What is the worry? The worry is if we say that too quickly, what are we forgetting to tell them they're allowed to do? Lament. Those clouds you dread, it's okay to dread them. We can't see how it's going to work. We don't know what we're going to have to go through. We'd rather not go through. Remember Jesus in Gethsemane crying out, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Remember Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus. Jesus, well, not perhaps the pre-incarnate Son of God being the one lamenting for Israel in Zechariah 1. And so we say, let us not be so quick to the pious comfort to then give people the impression they need not lament or dread or fear. But at the same time, what is the worry then? What are we tempted to do? To become too smart for God's word, too smart for classic hymnody. To say, oh, you are not as sophisticated as us, acknowledging doubt and lament and fear and dread and so on. We've got this figured out. But you see, hymns like this are born of the furnace of real life, real experiences. Zechariah 1 is born of real experience. The Psalms of comfort and hope and promise and faith are born of real experience. These are God's people who have acknowledged the darkness, who have acknowledged the clouds that we dread, the reality of them, have experienced them, and who still come out on the other side and say, they shall break with blessings. I don't know how. Zechariah 1 says, it never claims to say how. It just says this is going to happen. Evil will be judged. God's people will be restored. And brothers and sisters, we need to live boldly in that tension. That we acknowledge the lament, the brokenness, the things we cannot make sense of. We lament with the one like the Son of Man, with the angel who talked with me in Zechariah 1. And we say with boldness and confidence, His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Because you know what? God is wiser than us. And we will not despair because the Creator who called this universe into existence is the very source of love and goodness. We can say in verse 6, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Think of Zechariah 1. You look around, the nations look like they're in charge. God is his own interpreter. He says Jesus is among the lampstands and he will make it plain. See, brothers and sisters, hold both of those together. We lament and we speak with bold and joyful faith, God moves in a mysterious way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.